Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit as we continue on in this article. Help us pull these thoughts together where we can understand them and apply them correctly in a way that would glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, what I'm saying here, and I'll show you this while I got it worked up before I go back to the article. We've looked at this line of Nero, the 250 years from 64 to 313, and with inclusive, you know, addition, however you express it, the 64 to 80, 70 represents the 7 years. I don't know why it's 70 there, but 7 years of the two sieges of Jerusalem, which is definitely a point of persecution. And it's an illustration, AD 70, of the end of the world, as is the year 330 at the end of this line. So the beginning of the line with the destruction of Jerusalem is pointing forward to the end of the line. But when you take the 250 years and it brings you to the year 313, the reason I have 303 is in the message to Smyrna in Revelation. They are going to have persecution for 10 days, it says there, in Smyrna. And the historians point to the 10-year persecution of Diocletian from 303 to 313. And 313 is the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan includes the marriage of Constantine and Justinian. Is it Justinian? And there's a diplomatic marriage there at the beginning. And it was to bring together the kingdoms of the East and the West diplomatically. And by the year 330, the end of the 360 years of time of Daniel 11:24, the kingdom is divided into East and West. And in that sense, the divorce is accomplished. But when we look at the year 330 as a symbol either of the Sunday law in the United States or as a symbol of when Michael stands up and human probation closes, it gives you the structure of the counterfeit parable of the 10 virgins. But what I want to include in here, what I had not included, but we have discussed, is over here in 31 BC at the Battle of Actium, and I may lose my ability to write here. Before that, at these two, whatever they were called, get-togethers, when they sat down in 40 BC and 38 or 39 BC, is where the lies spoken to one another at one table are represented. But you also have there, you have the diplomatic marriage. And the diplomatic marriage in 31 BC at the beginning of the 360 years was a diplomatic marriage to join together East and West. And over here, you have the divorce. But as you get to that diplomatic marriage, that diplomatic marriage took place before 31 BC. I should have been putting it right here. And and before you get to 330, in 313, you have a diplomatic marriage between East and West. Now, what that means is when it comes to pagan Rome, the period that it ruled supremely for 360 years, before both of the waymarks, the waymark that begins it in 31 BC and the waymark that ends it in the year 330, before those two waymarks, you have diplomatic marriages that were seeking to bring together East and West. And in the story of Berenice in verse 5 through 10 of Daniel 11, and that diplomatic marriage, you have the diplomatic marriage at the beginning of that history that's broken, that brings about the retaliation from the king of the south, that brings about ultimately Antiochus Magnus responding to that situation. And when Antiochus Magnus is now at the end of the Seleucid Empire, as typified by the diplomatic marriage of Berenice to the Seleucids at the beginning of that history, once again, Antiochus Magnus uses a diplomatic marriage. And once again, it's a marriage with the king of the south and the king of the north. So you have in here, if you'll see it, two kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom and the Roman kingdom, that for their beginning and ending, they have a diplomatic marriage, a treaty that comes before the primary Weimar. And the story of the Maccabees begins with a league, a treaty, which is what a diplomatic marriage is. The treaty between the league, the league between the Romans and the Jews in the history of the Maccabees. And that history of the Judean kingdom begins, that illustration of the Maccabean history begins with the league with Rome. And it ends with them breaking the league with Christ, okay, with God. So they are breaking a covenant as well. And this theme of broken covenant and diplomatic marriages to secure peace is in all of these lines of chapter 11 that are all placed within the history, the hidden history of verse 40. So I left that one out. It didn't click on me when I was writing it. So we'll go back to the article, knowing that where the article isn't going to address the marriage of 313. But now I want to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? Because Antiochus Epiphanes is, he's a lot of things, but he's not the Antiochus the Great. He's not someone that fulfills verse 14 as the one who establishes the vision, but he does have some prophetic characteristics. Okay. Antiochus the Great, he's going to die and his son's going to take over, and then that son's going to die and his youngest son's going to take over, and his youngest son is this Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll read about him. Antiochus Epiphanes is the Antiochus who was in, did I read that other line? I think you did. Okay. Was in Egypt in 168 BC near Alexandria during the Sixth Syrian War. Antiochus Epiphanes had invaded Egypt and was on the verge of capturing Alexandria. The Ptolemaic rulers appealed to Rome for help. Rome sent Popilius Lanus, with just a small entourage, no army, to deliver an ultimatum from the Senate. Antiochus must immediately withdraw from Egypt and Cyprus or face war with Rome. When Antiochus received the letter and asked for time to consult his advisors, Popilius, described as stern and imperious, took his walking stick and drew a circle in the sand around the king's feet. He then declared, "Before you step out of that circle, give me a reply to lay before the Senate." The implication was clear. Antiochus could not leave the circle without committing to Rome's demands. Crossing it without agreement would mean war. Stunned and humiliated, Antiochus hesitated briefly, but then agreed to comply, withdrew his forces from Egypt, and returned to Syria. This bold act of diplomacy, backed by Rome's growing reputation for power, forced the retreat without a battle, showcasing Rome's emerging dominance in the Eastern Mediterranean. Is widely cited as the origin for the phrase drawing a line in the sand, though it was literally a circle. Antiochus Epiphanes also became the Protestant understanding of the power that exalts themselves, falls, and establishes the vision in verse 14 of Daniel 11. And in those times, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. but they shall fall. Daniel 11:14. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 BC and was the eighth of 13 Seleucid kings. He sought to impose Hellenistic culture and unify his empire under Greek religious practices. He plundered the temple in 169 BC, banned Jewish practices, circumcision, Sabbath observance, Torah study, and forced sacrifice to pagan gods. In December 167 BC, he erected a pagan altar to Zeus on top of the Jewish altar of burnt offerings in the temple and sacrificed a pig along with other profane acts. The desecration was the final straw for observant Jews, who saw it as the ultimate violation of the temple's sanctity and God's law. It sparked immediate resistance when Matthias, a priest from Modin, refused a Seleucid officer's order to sacrifice to pagan gods and killed an apostate Jew and the officer, then fled to the hills with his sons, the future Maccabees. This ignited guerrilla warfare and revolt from 167 to 160, which aimed to restore Jewish worship, leading to the rededication of the temple, Hanukkah, in 164 BC under Judas Maccabeus. At the beginning and ending of the Seleucid Empire, there was a significant treaty represented by a diplomatic marriage that possessed the element of division of either east or west or north or south. As the Seleucid Empire waned, Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a symbol of the rising Roman power and the focus of the Maccabeans' indignation. Later in history, he becomes the counterfeit of the prophetic symbol that establishes the vision. The power in verse 22 of chapter 11 is broken when the prince of the covenant was broken, and with arms of the flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and he shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Daniel 11:22. Antiochus Epiphanes' reign ended in 164 BC, almost 200 years before Christ, the Prince of the Covenant, was broken at the cross. What we wish to note here is that the Seleucid Empire began and ended with a diplomatic treaty marriage, where the deceit between the two parties is a matter of historical record. During the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean Revolt began, which typified the American Revolution. In the history of the Maccabees, their struggle to throw off the Seleucid power included a significant treaty with Rome. The verse that identifies the treaty directly identifies Rome as working deceitfully or telling lies at the treaty table. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. Daniel 11:23. Every prophetic line that precedes the time of the end in verse 40 contains a broken treaty. Uriah Smith, commenting on verse 30's, "Them that forsake the holy covenant," records the following: indignation against the holy covenant, that is, the holy scriptures, the book of the covenant. A revolution of this nature was accomplished in Rome. The Heruli, Goths, and Vandals who conquered Rome embraced the Arian faith and became enemies of the Catholic Church. It was especially for the purpose of exterminating this heresy that Justinian decreed the Pope to be the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. The Bible soon came to be regarded as a dangerous book that should not be read by the common people, but all questions and dispute were to be submitted to the Pope. Thus was indignity heaped upon God's word, and the emperors of Rome, the Eastern Division, which still continued, had intelligence or connived with the Church of Rome, which had forsaken the covenant and constituted the great apostasy for the purpose of putting down heresy. The man of sin was raised to his presumptuous throne by the defeat of the Arian Goths, who then held position of Rome AD 538. Uriah Smith. Verse 5 of Daniel 11 identifies a line of history where the king of the south provides a diplomatic bride as a symbol of a treaty that was thereafter broken by the king of the north. The retaliation of the King of the South typified the retaliation of Napoleon's spiritual King of the South against the papal King of the North in 1798. The broken treaties, Treaty of Verse 5 through 9, typified Napoleon's broken Treaty of Tolentino, which typified Putin's claim of a broken treaty by NATO. The retaliation of Napoleon typified the retaliation of Putin against Ukraine in 2014. Verse 10's retaliation of Antiochus Magnus, ending the Fourth Syrian War with Napoleon in 1798, aligns. Verse 10's retaliation of Antiochus Magnus, ending the Fourth Syrian War, aligns with Napoleon in 1798 and Putin in 2014. Following verse 15's battle of Panium in 200 BC, Antiochus arranged a diplomatic marriage with the hidden intent of taking Egypt under his command without employing boots on the ground. Antiochus Magnus' throne was passed to his son, who was assassinated, which brought Antiochus Magnus' youngest son, Antiochus Epiphanes, to the throne. His actions in implementing Greek customs and religion brought about the Maccabean Revolt that led to the deceitful treaty with Rome in verse 23. Verse 24 introduces pagan Rome and identifies Anthony and Augustus' tables of lies. In verse 30, pagan Rome enters into a dialogue with the papal church, who are noted as them that had broken the Holy Covenant. Verse 24 to 30 is the testimony of pagan Rome, and verses 31 to 40 provide the testimony of papal Rome. Every line of Daniel 11, verse 1, on through verse 40, represents a line of prophecy that is applied in the hidden history of verse 40. The line of the Seleucid kingdom, the line of the Ptolemaic kingdom, the line of the Judean kingdom of the Maccabees, the line of pagan and the line of papal Rome all illustrate the history of 1989 unto the Sunday law. Each of those lines identify a broken treaty as a major element of the history. It is Rome that establishes the vision of Daniel 11, and both pagan and papal Rome's prophetic treaties of deceits are marked as progressive and occurring before Rome ruled supremely for respective and distinct prophetic periods. Both powers mark the beginning of a prophetic period of supremacy as the beginning when their third obstacle was overcome. Before the soon coming Sunday law in the United States, there will be a treaty of deceit between two powers. Four times the two powers have been the kings of the South and North. Once between the glorious land of Judah and Rome, once between two parts of the Roman triumvirate, and once between pagan and papal Rome. In both deceitful treaties concerning Rome, it amounted to a treaty between one half of the Roman Empire, whether Anthony of the East, Augustus of the West, or pagan Rome of the East and papal Rome of the West. Four treaties of deceit between the kings of the North and the kings of the South, two between the kings of the East and the West, and one between the soon-to-be King of the North and the glorious man. This concludes our initial presentation of the Book of Daniel. The Panean series represents the conclusion of the series on the Book of Daniel, which is not the introduction to the hidden history of verse 40, because we've already written four parts to the hidden history. It's the lead-in to return to the series, the hidden history of verse 40, which will be the next article, Lord willing. So what I'm saying is that these lines from verse 1 of Daniel 11 to verse 40, they all fit into 1989 to the Sunday law. They fit into the hidden history. And when we carefully look at the lines, we see that, and you have, if you know the quote where Sister White says, the Lord does not repeat things that are of no small significance, or something along those lines. And in every one of those lines, this treaty where lies are spoken is marked. So it is repeated maybe 8 times in those lines that lead to verse 40. And it's saying that before the Sunday law, there's going to be some kind of treaty that is a fulfillment of all these other treaties, what they've been typifying. And I just have a hunch, without even being completely certain, that it's these lines of 250 that will bring that treaty into clarity. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us back. And we ask that you would govern the question and answer period, that more light would be shed upon us. We ask for your Holy Spirit and your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.
I guess George was wondering, what did the Arian faith was composed of? As you were mentioning, the Goths, they possessed the Arian faith and being overthrown by the papal Rome.
But yeah, well, the issue I have with this question is where it says, seen in the presentation, Jeff mentioning the Goths who possessed the Arian faith being overthrown by papal Rome before 538. If I said that, I meant at 538, they were the third obstacle. They were overthrown. They're driven out of Rome in 538, not before. So maybe I've kicked some words around. I don't remember. I guess. All right.
And Larry was asking, at the beginning of the presentation, you said the king of the south moved from Egypt to France. Is that saying that when Egypt fell to Rome, the king of the south was still in Egypt and it did not move to another location until after the cross? When France overthrows atheism as the military strength of papal Rome?
I don't know how to answer that exactly. To me, what comes into my mind is that when you are applying Old Testament Bible prophecy, you're applying it to the Middle East, but then after the time period of the cross, like Larry's referring to, the geographical focus of prophecy switches to what Sister White calls Christendom. So I don't see the story of the struggle between the king of the south and the king of the north, literal kingdoms, is only found essentially in Daniel chapter 11. I mean, there's other typifications, but that history of the king of the south, king of the north, as an extension of Alexander the Great's broken kingdom, it's in Daniel 11. And certainly there was people that were going to be ruling Egypt after the Battle of Actium on through for whatever that would be, 17, you know, till France takes up the mantle as the king of the south. But they're not the focus of prophecy. The focus of prophecy, they're Rome becomes the focus of prophecy. It's no longer the king of the south. And then it's papal Rome becomes the focus of prophecy, and it brings you to the time of the end when all these histories that are represented in Daniel 11 are going to find their fulfillment in verse 40. So where we place the interim between Rome conquering the king of the south, Egypt, in 31 BC, and France becoming the spiritual king of the south, I never have sought to figure that one out. I figured it was being governed by the parameters of prophetic study. That may be may sound like I'm dodging your question, but I don't know how to answer that question. But I'm sure maybe there's some other people on this chat that might have something to say. And if I have to, when it comes to the Arian faith and the distinction of the Arians and the division of Catholicism, I have to go back. When I'm going to present that, I have to go back and look at that history. It's not something that I have in the forefront of my mind. I wouldn't want to take that up right now with my mental condition as it is. Okay, I see one from Larry. Is the image of the beast parallels a lot of the beast itself? Do we see the image of the beast conquering the three geographical locations, mirroring the beast, or the image counterfeiting the true? Do we see three conquerings within the story of the United States as the image of the beast? Without knowing the answer to that, I would say probably so, because so many, the image of the beast for the United States is not an illustration of the United States coming to power. It's an illustration of the United States ending as a power. If you're going to see three waymarks that establish the United States as a kingdom of Bible prophecy, they would have to lead up to be prior to 1798. I know three waymarks there, but I don't know that they represent three obstacles. That would be the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and then the Aliens and Sedition Acts. That's 22 years. I'm not sure. Because the United States setting up an image of the beast is not it's suicide. It's not an establishing itself as a power. But perhaps I'm not understanding the question fully. I don't know.
Well, so the only thing I was thinking of is you were talking about, like, the image of the beast we parallel with the eighth of the seven with the churches and all this. And so I was just wondering if at that time frame when the image of the beast is rising out of the combination of church and state, should we expect to see some type that would be in alignment with the idea that the beast power conquers three geographical locations? And so would the image of that beast manifest that in some way? And I understand what you're saying.
I don't know.
Yeah. I understand what you're saying. It's kind of the end of the United States at the same time. And so I understood what you were saying there as well. So anyway, that was when you were talking about it in the lecture, it just popped in my head. I was like, I wonder if we should expect to see three geographical locations conquered as well. So that's what was my question anyway.
They may very well appear. You know, someone may recognize him and they'll turn on some lights in some other direction. I haven't seen him.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep.
I guess that's it. If you want to close with prayer, and then we'll just have open mic after.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we spent this Sabbath day, and as we turn over to open mic, whatever that might entail, we ask your blessing upon that experience as well. In Jesus' name, amen.